Well, I'm honored to be teaching today. I'm continuing our Acts chapters 3 to 5. So there's a lot to cover. So I'm just going to go right into it. Is that cool?
Oh, yeah.
Alrighty, cool. Alrighty. So starting here in Acts chapter 3. This is right after all the events of Pentecost. And it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the table. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them." So we see Peter and John, they go to the temple. They see this guy who couldn't walk. He's lame. And essentially, he asks them for money, but instead, Peter physically heals him, and so he's able to walk again. They go into the temple, he's worshiping, and everyone's like, "Oh my gosh, this is absolutely crazy." Last week in Acts 2, Lee emphasized things in the book of Acts that are prescriptive and descriptive. Who can tell me what descriptive means? Shout it out. What is descriptive? Describing what happened. And what's prescriptive mean? What is that different? Okay, can you say that a little louder? Yes, yeah, so something's prescriptive in Scripture. It's something that happened, but it's also prescribing how things should be in the future within the church. So when we look at the descriptive aspects of this Scripture, I think it's really interesting. We see all these signs and wonders happening, and I think the reason for that is God is using these signs of wonders. Like we saw in Acts 2, the speaking of tongues to establish and edify the church, to save people and bring legitimacy to the gospel in people's eyes. Now we see here this man being healed, and all these people in the temple are seeing him healed. And it's crazy because they all recognize him. And it says later in the chapter, he was 40 years old. So this man had actually been in their community, been outside of the temple for decades as a cripple. And they're now seeing this guy walk around fully healed. And we're going to see in a little bit that God uses that to save people, the testimony of that. Now, this story is also prescriptive because God does still heal today in supernatural ways. He does. And I think one of the reasons we don't see it as much now is we don't really believe for it, or we're too afraid to ask big things of God. Who can remember the verse that I made you guys memorize at winter camp during Who Killed John Fletcher Part 2? Can anyone remember it? No? Okay, well, we're going to read it. So, Mark 11, this is Jesus telling the disciples how to pray. And he says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." I share this verse because this has had a huge, profound impact on my life, really, this last year, and transforming my prayer life. My best friend, Ben, he's back in Nashville. If you don't know, I lived there for 5 years before I came up to work here. 2 weeks after I moved up here to take this job, my best friend was diagnosed with cancer, as a 26-year-old dude, which was really rough. being up here, learning how to do ministry full-time for the first time, and then hearing your best friend that you just left behind has that sucks. You know, you're up here and you can't be with him and his wife. He was diagnosed with it, went through chemo and everything. And after chemo, the doctors essentially said, hey, chemo really didn't do it. You still need surgery. And this surgery he was going to have to have was really crazy, super invasive. To be totally TMI, they'd have to, like, take all of his insides out, pop it up on his chest. It was not good. A lot of things could have gone wrong. So I was down there in April going into one of the sort of, like, pre-surgery appointments with him and his wife, Emma. And sort of the takeaway from that is we just decided, we and a lot of others just started to pray and to take this verse into heart, to believe that we have received, what are we asking to the Lord? Because ultimately, God deserves us to believe that he can and will do the big things we are asking of him. And this says, if you believe it, you have received it, it will be yours. So we started just praying bold prayers. God, heal Ben, make it so he doesn't have to have surgery. And a couple weeks later, the doctors called him and were like, we can't explain this. You are 100% cancer-free. You don't need surgery. Praise God. Amen. Now, this is not to say that every time we ask God for healing or something, that it's always going to happen. Because we look at Romans 8:28, where it says, God works out all things for the good of those who love him. Healing, as crazy as it sounds, may not necessarily be what's good for you. Just last weekend, for example, I was back down in Nashville with Ben. We were working on a creative project together. And he said something while we were working together that's going to stick with me for a long time. But he said, if I had never gone through cancer, I never would have truly known or grasped what it meant or felt like to be loved by God. He said, I never would have developed that intimacy in my relationship with God if I had never gone through that. So while we need to be praying for big things, and while God can and does still heal in crazy ways, there is still purpose to trials we go through, sicknesses we go through. It's in our life for a reason. And God definitely can choose not to heal, because as crazy it sounds, that can be what's best for you. So this passage right here is prescriptive and descriptive, I would say. All right, continuing in Acts 3, verse 13. Peter and John go to the portico. It's a different part of the temple, and they start teaching to the religious Jews around him. And Peter says, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So Peter is here rebuking the Jews, essentially saying, hey, you guys had the option to choose between a murderer and Jesus to be released. You chose the murderer. So essentially you guys killed this guy who is literally the savior that all of your forefathers have been predicting would come. So, and it's in his name that this guy was healed. He continues and says, here we go. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all of the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. And then he continues. He's appealing to these Jews and says, Moses said that the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel to those who came after him, also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made for your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your witness. So, Peter appeals to these Jews to accept Jesus, and I think it's really interesting. He's basically appealing to them by using, hey, like speaking to them through all their head knowledge that they have about all of the prophets, their forefathers, all the religious stuff they know. He's using that to share the gospel and to call them to accept Jesus. And I think it's really interesting. It's prescriptive for us as we share Jesus with other people. We should build a relationship with people, know and speak their language. What are they passionate about? And that's the perfect avenue. And we've talked about this through a lot of our Take Five for the Causes, that's a great avenue to share Jesus. And that's what Peter and John are doing right here in the temple, appealing to Jews by using their knowledge of their religion, by pointing at all of the prophets and being like, Jesus, this guy that was killed is that guy that all of your forefathers have been foretelling. So that's the end of Acts 3. So a couple table questions. Alrighty, bring it on in. So Acts chapter 4. We're going to get right into it. We have a lot. Three chapters of the Bible in 40 minutes is a lot, so we're going to send it. I love Acts 4. A lot of the prescriptive things we can take from this are one of my favorite things in all of Scripture. So it says here in the beginning of Acts 4, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Jewish religious leaders were kind of pissed at Peter and John for talking about Jesus. So they had them arrested, but I think it's interesting that did not stop the other Jews around them from coming to know Jesus in a great number. I think this is such a cool image. You would think in your place of worship, if the people that who are your leaders and you trust come in and arrest these people talking, you would be like, oh man, those guys are crazy. But no, these people are like our religious leaders who are supposed to teach us and care for us, come in and arrest these guys. I still buy into what they're saying. That's a pretty crazy image. So the passage continues, and this is right after this is after they're released from prison the next day. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they set them, Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So these Jewish leaders gathered together the next day, and they asked Peter and John by what power did they heal this man. And Peter, filled by the Holy Spirit, now tells them that this man was healed by the name of Jesus, and that Jesus now is essentially the only way to salvation. So after saying that to the leaders and this is the crazy cool part. It says, now they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. This is key. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So, there are a couple layers here. Right off the bat, these religious leaders are looking at Peter and John, and they're like, man, these dudes are uneducated, normal guys. Nothing special about them whatsoever. But they saw their boldness and were astonished. And it says that their boldness was accredited to the fact that they could tell that they had been with Jesus. So what do we prescribe from this, guys? Is if you want to be bold in your faith, bold in how you share the gospel with your friends, that comes from being with Jesus. So I ask, have you been with Jesus? Because clearly, Peter and John's boldness came from years of everyday fellowship walking with Jesus in his ministry. And that's where they got their boldness. That's what it was accredited to. These guys saw that they were bold and they could tell it was because they were with Jesus. So if you guys been with Jesus, are you in the Word every day? Are you praying every day? Are you worshiping every day? These spiritual disciplines are what's going to develop this boldness. Because the world can see a phony from a mile away. The world's sick of Christians who are Christian by name alone. They can smell it from a mile away. But I guarantee you, they will be able to tell if you develop the disciplines of having true intimate time with your Savior every single day. And that's what we see here. They're astonished at their boldness to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ because they had been with Jesus. So chapter 4 then closes. This is after. And it says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him were his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands and or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold. And what stands out to me is kind of describing how the early church went about things. And what we can prescribe from this is there was such a dedication to each other within the church. The other members of the church were each other's priority. There was a culture of what's mine is yours, what's yours is mine. They all helped each other. And I think this is something in the American Western church that we just absolutely suck at, to put it bluntly. But this is crazy. Everyone's entire financial situation, you know, their housing, where they chose to live, everything was centered and revolved around the church, their fellow brothers and sisters, and Christ. I have to ask you guys, is your priority the church, this community, this fellowship, your fellow brothers and sisters in this room? Or is what's occupying your mind the test that you're worried about? Is it performing well in sports? Is it doing well at your musical recitals? I should probably know what musical people do, huh? My small group knows this, and a lot of the worship team does too. But as a leader, one of my biggest pet peeves is when we do, it's like prayer request time, and the first thing that comes out of all of your guys' mouths are, oh, pray that I get my schoolwork done, or pray for this test I have on Friday. Like, that drives me nuts, because one, you guys always get the work done. Like, you do. Like, I'm yet to hear a story where someone's like, can you pray so that I get my work done, and then they just don't do it. Like, I'm happy to pray for you guys, but you don't need prayer for that, man. You guys are going to do it, bro. And school is super important. But if the first thing on your mind when someone asks you what they can be praying and caring for you for is school, that's a huge problem. We went through this at Winter Retreat, Matthew 6, and I think this really is at the core of what the early church took to heart in Matthew 6, and this is Jesus speaking. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. So I challenge you guys, if someone's asking how they can pray for you, and the first thing you say is schoolwork, or, oh, pray I do well at this swim meet or whatever, you are not kingdom-focused. You are your own kingdom-focused. You're focused on your own kingdom. What we should be most worried about when we are asked for prayer is, oh my gosh, that kid in my school who does not know Jesus that I love, that as of right now, their eternal destiny is forever separation with God. My grandpa who doesn't know Jesus. Or my mom's really sick. You know, these are the things that we should be asking prayer for, because they are kingdom-first-minded things. The kingdom should be our priority. Each other, we should be our priority, and because that's what honors the Lord. That's what the early church did. And school's important. Like, I want you guys to do your best at school, for sure. But if that is the number one thing, like, when I'm asked, how can I pray for you, my mind immediately goes to, like, what I'm worried about most, you know? If the thing you're most worried about is schoolwork, that's not kingdom first. And I know it's hard, because we live in Northern Virginia, and there is a culture of get the best grades you can so you can go to the best school you can so you can get the best job you can so you can have the best family you can. And wanting those things in and of themselves is fine, but this, like, culture that's beat down on you guys, that's not biblical. That's not kingdom first. That is complete opposite of what this early church was doing. So, a couple more questions. Go for it. All right. We gotta zoom through chapter 5. But this is where things get kind of juicy. So it says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the feet of the apostles. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young man rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. So, we see this dude and his wife, they sold their land and only gave some of the money they got to the church, keeping, you know, keeping that from the rest of the church. So what this shows is actually Ananias feared man more and didn't have any fear of God whatsoever, because obviously God and the Holy Spirit knew that he was keeping a lot of the proceeds for himself still. So because of that, that's why Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit, not to man," and he breathed his last. So it then goes on to say, after an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So this story is definitely more descriptive. We don't see people doing something wrong and just dropping dead. But there are like some huge takeaways to take here. I think in terms of talking about how it's descriptive, I think here in the early church, we're seeing a lot of these radical things happening, like we saw in Acts 2 last week, the crazy amounts of speaking in tongues that led to a lot of people to come to Christ. We see, we just saw the beggar get healed, and God using that to bring people to know the Lord through the testimony of that. So I think in the establishing of the church, God was using a lot of crazy things to grow the church, bring legitimacy to it, and then also establish precedence. I think, as it says here, "And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things." I think this was used to show the church the gravity of their sin, to bring weight to it. And our takeaway from this is it should really shape our view of our own sin. While we might not drop dead immediately for sinning, we do know, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We do know that we deserve exactly what Ananias and Sapphira got. And without Jesus, for the wages of sin is death, we deserve eternal death, eternal separation from the Lord. So this should shape our view of sin, is because while we might not literally drop dead, we are deserving of the exact same punishment that they received. So it continues later on. This is to the apostles, but it says, "But the high priest rose up, Jewish religious leaders, and all who were with him, filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of life.' And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach." So the apostles get arrested. An angel of the Lord frees them and tells them to go to the temple and start teaching again. And it says, when they had brought them, they set them before the council. So the religious leaders had the apostles brought before them once they got out of jail and started teaching again. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So, they're essentially saying, hey, you don't want us to teach about this, but we want to be God pleasers, not people pleasers. And essentially kind of reiterated the same thing. You guys killed this guy, and this guy's Jesus is the one that all of our forefathers have been foretelling for all this time to be the Savior of the world. And it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, heard and honored by all people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a while. So, asking the apostles to leave the room for a bit. And he said to the men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. And then he was killed, and all followed him, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So he said, before we kind of had this uprising, and it eventually died out. So let's not overreact here. And then he continues and says, so in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. So this respected Jewish leader basically says, hold up. If what these guys are doing is just a man-made thing, it's going to be a total phase. It's going to die out. But if this movement they're starting is from God, we are not going to be able to stop them. There is nothing that will be able to stop or overthrow this, and we will be found opposing God. So this is pretty good advice, because spoiler alert, Christianity became a pretty big thing. It's like the biggest religion in the world, and I think this is evidence that this is from God. And I think the encouraging thing we can take away from that is absolutely nothing can overthrow God's church. Jesus, even earlier in the Bible, in Matthew, said this to Peter. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This should radically impact how we view ourselves. That no matter what, we've already won. Nothing will overthrow the church. It's interesting, my pastor, Pat, in Nashville, a couple years ago, he gave a sermon where he made the claim that religious freedom is the absolute worst thing to ever happen to Christianity. And his reasoning for that is he went through church history and different revivals, and essentially the gospel spreads at the fastest rates when Christianity is under the most persecution. And we see that here, and even in the early church, they're getting beaten up. People want to kill them for sharing the gospel, but it is spreading at an absolutely crazy, rapid rate. And his claim was, religious freedom's made us soft. We have not, like the only consequence for us following Jesus is a friend might stop talking to us. And it makes it really easy to be a Christian by name alone, because there's no consequence whatsoever for claiming the name of Jesus. But this truth that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, this should encourage us and pump us up to share Jesus. Because we've already won. Nothing can stand against us. So, anyway, that was Acts chapters 3-5. Kind of zoomed through there, but a couple more questions, and then we're going to worship.